Well, we are going to get into the Transfiguration today and conclude our study on this very important text that is often overlooked. And to set the context, I do want to read from Matthew chapter 16, beginning in verse 13 and all the way through to the end of verse 9 of Matthew chapter 17. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, "Who do the people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." Then he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised upon the third day. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and will then repay every man according to his deeds. Truly I say to you, coming in his kingdom." 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make three tabernacles here, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." While he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground and were terrified. And Jesus came to them and touched them and said, "Get up and do not be afraid." And lifting up their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone. And as they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, "Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead." As we noted last week already, the Transfiguration account carries with it eight stages of development. We've been looking at these eight stages of this most unusual, most extraordinary event. We looked already at the earthly ascent in verse 1. We've looked at the radiant display in verse 2. We studied the heavenly visitation in verse 3. And this morning we'll pick it up with the naive request in verse 4 and then go on to look at the divine pronouncement in verse 5, the fearful response in verse 6, the tender consolation in verses 6, 7 and 8, and the necessary caution in verse 9. As we read already, the context of this most amazing event comes on the heels of Peter's great confession. Peter confessed that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. The disciples had been with Jesus for over 2 years by this time, and Jesus had been patiently demonstrating himself to his disciples, teaching and doing marvelous signs that revealed who he really was. But it was for the first time here where Peter expresses a robust confession in Jesus, and that he was the Son of David, the Messiah, as well as the Son of God. He was man and God. And on the heels of that confession then, as we read, it is then that Jesus begins to openly instruct the disciples of his coming humiliation, that he was on his way now to Jerusalem. The nature of his ministry would now change. It would no longer be public in focus. It would be much more private. And he was on his way to Jerusalem with a mission, and that mission included the humiliation, the suffering, and eventual death and resurrection that would happen there in Jerusalem, all orchestrated by Israel's leadership. Of course, on the heels of that direct teaching, we then read of Peter's own opposition to this plan. Peter immediately tells Jesus that such a thing could never happen. God forbid it, Lord, Peter says, this shall never happen to you. Even though Peter had just confessed that Jesus was the Son of David and the Son of God, he still had in his mind an anticipation for a political Messiah, one who would come and indeed bring justice, who would bring righteousness, who would throw off the yoke of the Romans and establish truth in the land and throughout the earth. And Peter believed that Jesus was now able to do that, was now set to do that, and would stand in the way of any potential humiliation and suffering. Jesus, of course, rebukes Peter with those very, very, very strong, biting words when he says this, "Get behind me, Satan," 16 verse 23, "You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." Jesus goes on then to teach of the lifestyle that would then mark those who would follow this Jesus, that they too would be called upon to suffer humiliation. They would have to take up their crosses and follow him, and that in some cases they would even die. But in the midst of that, Jesus gives them a consolation. He gives them a guarantee. Even though Jesus has come this first time to suffer and to die and to rise again, he will come again, verse 27 of chapter 16, he will come again in order to bring retribution. That injustice and injustice and unrighteousness had a limited shelf life on this earth. The Son of Man, as promised in the Old Testament, was still going to come again and bring judgment. And to provide a small consolation, a small affirmation of the continued hope that the disciples were to have in that future coming, Jesus gives them these words in verse 28 and says, "A few of you are going to see my glory. A few of you will see," as verse 28 says, "the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." As we discussed last week, the transfiguration is the fulfillment of verse 28. And although various positions, various interpretations have been offered, this is the correct one based not only upon the context of these chapters, but also upon Peter's own words in 2 Peter, where he summarizes the transfiguration in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 to 18, and calls the transfiguration the coming of Christ in power and glory. This was a foreshadowing. This was a taste of what is to come. And Jesus gave it to these disciples as an affirmation that those Old Testament prophecies that spoke in great detail and at great length about this future coming in righteousness, in glory, in power, was still in effect. Jesus takes his disciples, three of them, up a tall mountain, and that is probably Mount Hermon, not a long distance away from Caesarea Philippi. He takes with him these three disciples because they are the closest to Jesus. They are also the ones most influential among the 12, and they will be the ones who most notably suffer much. Peter will be eventually crucified. Jesus refers to that in John chapter 21. James will be killed in the book of Acts, and John will be exiled to the island of Patmos. These three disciples themselves needed this consolation that would come through this experience on the mountain. We saw last week as well that even though Matthew does not record it, the parallel account in the Gospel of Luke indicates that Jesus went up this mountain to pray, as he did so often in connection with important moments in his life. Jesus would go to pray. And there is a very strong affinity between this particular text, especially how Luke describes it, and the account that Luke describes in the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus there too retreats up the Mount of Olives. And there too, Jesus beseeches the Father. In Gethsemane, it was because the wrath of God was about to be poured out upon the Son. Here on the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus now is setting his face like flint to go to Jerusalem to suffer. This marks the beginning of that final stage of Jesus' ministry, and he goes up the mountain to pray to the Father. And in his humanity, undoubtedly, there was the feeling of weakness. In his humanity, undoubtedly, there was the repulsion against the idea of suffering. And so he goes to pray for consolation. And in the same way that in the garden, an angel, Luke says, an angel comes to console the Son of Man. Here, two other heavenly visitors come, Moses and Elijah. And we saw in verse 3, as we studied that last week, that these heavenly guests come probably with three different purposes. Number one, they come, as the angel would come in Gethsemane, they come to console Jesus in light of the change now in his ministry as he heads toward Jerusalem. In fact, Luke records that they, that is Moses and Elijah, come to talk about his exodus, which is a likely reference to his death. They talk about his exodus with him. Secondly, they come to Jesus as representative of the Old Testament. Moses was the lawgiver, the foundation of all of Scripture, and he comes to speak with Jesus about all of his prophecies of the suffering of the Messiah. Elijah comes as the representative of all the prophets. He comes even as the forerunner who is to come before the great day of the Lord. And they come to review with Jesus all of those Old Testament texts which had prophesied not only of the glory, but before that of the sufferings of the Messiah. And thirdly, these two heavenly visitors come again, wrapped into this display of the Son of Man coming in his kingdom, because here were two of the great Old Testament saints with their feet back on the promised land. It indicated very much what the disciples themselves anticipated, that when the Son of Man would set up his kingdom, he would bring with him the saints of old, and here they were. And that brings us to verse 4 and Peter's naive request The naive request, verse 4 of Matthew 17. Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make three tabernacles here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." Now, Luke indicates in his parallel account that the disciples had previously been overcome by sleep. So as Jesus climbs the mountain with him, perhaps they were tired. And so when he gets to the top and begins himself to pray, they fell asleep just like they had in the garden. Or perhaps, just like in the garden, they dozed off because of their own anguish. We read in Luke chapter 22, verse 45, that when those same three disciples, Peter, James, and John, fell asleep when Jesus took them into the garden, they did so from sorrow. Remember, in Luke 22, as Jesus is there in the garden, Jesus had told them, now his death is imminent. He told them he was going away, and there was much sorrow among them. And it's possible here, too, that as Jesus had now openly and directly prophesied of his future death, and had also indicated that they themselves would need to deny themselves and take up the cross, that they were also in sorrow. And in sorrow comes that mental fatigue. And perhaps they had fallen asleep from sorrow. But they were jolted, Luke says, awake by this vision, this experience of glory, and of the two men from the Old Testament standing and talking with Jesus. In Mark's parallel account, he adds that when the disciples saw this glorious radiance of Jesus, as Jesus was unveiled and his face, not as a reflection of glory, but as radiating glory, and as his clothing, not as a reflection as Moses' clothing would radiate after he had been in the presence of Yahweh, but producing light as bright as the sun, that when they saw that and when they saw the two standing with Jesus, they had become terrified. So in this moment, the disciples are both coming up out of their slumber and at the same time terrified, traumatized by what they are observing. We can understand the pressure on the mind at that moment. Imagine that. You yourself are sorrowful. You're wondering what's going to happen to your teacher, your Lord. And then you wake up to this moment where you have to ask yourself, where am I and what is happening? Am I awake? Is this real? And yet all three were in that same state. Peter is the first one, as typical, to speak. He's not one to remain silent in such moments. His way of dealing with uncomfortable moments is to speak whatever comes to mind first, and it's not always the best thing. Now, in the context, certainly, we've seen several statements by Peter, and this adds to the account that the gospel writers indicate to show the uncertainty of Peter. He's all over the place. We saw back in chapter 16, verse 16, he gives that greatest of all confessions. Here is Peter at his maximum, Peter at the highest level of theology, and then immediately after that, we saw Peter's stupid rebuke. He attempts to rebuke Jesus, whom he has just confessed as the Son of David and the Son of God. He attempts to rebuke Jesus and tell him that his plan could never happen. And now he speaks out of fearful ignorance. He says this in verse 4, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make three tabernacles." Now, Mark adds in Mark chapter 9, verse 6, that Peter says this because he did not know what to say. This was just the first thing to try and fill the silence. Luke states that Peter spoke not realizing what he was even saying. This indicates that Peter doesn't yet understand what he is exactly observing, and he doesn't understand how it fits back into verse 28 when Jesus had told the disciples that some of them would not taste death until they would see the Son of Man in his coming with power and glory. But there was more to Peter's request here than this mere sleep and fear inspired naivete. There was more to it. He offers to build three tabernacles. And this is not just some silly idea where Peter's saying, hey, it's getting dark, we should probably have some kind of cover over our heads. No, this is not just about a comfortable place to spend the night. No, his offer to make three tabernacles revealed his kingdom anticipation. He assumed that the glory that he was observing, with Jesus radiating that glory and the two spokesmen from the Old Testament present, he assumed now that the glory was here to stay. He assumed that this was it. Jesus was setting up his kingdom. See, he didn't have to go to Jerusalem. He didn't have to go suffer. He didn't have to be humiliated by the religious leadership. He could just do it right here. This was it. This was the anticipation that these disciples had based on their understanding of the Old Testament and even based on the things that Jesus was teaching. It's an anticipation that they'll carry through out all of their ministries. In fact, when Jesus does ascend in the previous moments before he ascends in Acts chapter 1, the disciples, having now observed his resurrected body and had spoken with him for those 40 days after that resurrection, they then say, is it now? Are you going to now set up the kingdom? This was what Peter was already thinking here on the Mount of Transfiguration. He believed that the glory was now being manifested. Moses and Elijah were here to share in the reign. But here was the problem. Peter's request to build these tabernacles, to see this glory have a permanent status, or at least there on the mountain, that it would remain for a while before they would make their way to Jerusalem in some kind of great, glorious trek, Peter still did not understand that the Messiah needed to suffer first. He was not able at this point, in all of his anticipation, especially in wanting to see the Romans thrown out and to see Israel reestablished as the greatest of the nations, he still did not understand the need for the Messiah to come first to suffer and to atone for sins. It takes us back to his rebuke of the Lord that after Jesus had told him that he must go to suffer, Jesus said, God forbid it, this shall never happen. And Jesus says to him, Peter, your interests are focused on man's interests and not on God's interests. Very interesting to note that. That Peter's desire for a kingdom of glory at this moment was not God's interest. It was his own. God was interested in something else. God was interested in atoning for sin. There was a need to do that first. There's more that we could look at right here. There's some very interesting parallels, actually, with this particular request and the truth that in the millennial kingdom, the Feast of Booths will be celebrated. You could do your own study. There's a direct connection here to what we read of in Zechariah chapter 14. In verse 9, the prophet tells of how the Messiah is going to come in glory. And then in verse 16, you have the account of how the Feast of Booths will be celebrated in the Messianic kingdom, in that theocratic kingdom that is yet to come. And Peter undoubtedly is thinking back to that, saying, okay, the glory is here. But he doesn't get very far into his request until you get to what is the divine pronouncement. Verse 5, Matthew records, while he was still speaking, that is, Peter, still speaking, describing the kind of tense he would make. While he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." While he was still speaking, Matthew indicates that Peter was stopped mid-sentence with a declaration that essentially said, "Peter, be quiet. Stop talking. You're not getting it." Matthew records, as the other gospel writers do as well, a bright cloud overshadowed them. This was, of course, a very memorable thing, because as they have read throughout the Old Testament, throughout both Moses and the prophets, that when God would visit, his visitation would be accompanied by this bright, glorious cloud. In Exodus chapter 13, you read of this as the cloud that would protect the exiting Israelites leaving from Egypt on their way to the promised land. A pillar of cloud by day and a fire by night. In Exodus chapter 24, verse 15, we read that when Moses goes up to receive the law, he goes up into Mount Sinai, and a cloud covered the mountain, causing all the elders and the rest of Israel to tremble in fear. You could look at the cloud that came upon the tabernacle when the tabernacle was completed by Moses, or in 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 10 to 11, that when Solomon's temple was completed, then this glory filled the temple. 1 Kings 8, 10 to 11 says this: "It happened that when the priests came from the holy place, the cloud filled the house of the Lord so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord." And then, of course, in Daniel 7, verse 13, Daniel's night vision, and he sees with the clouds of heaven one like a son of man was coming. You see, when God would visit, heaven would come down to earth, and it wasn't some simple event. It would be accompanied by these very dramatic events, clouds, light, thunder, and so on and so forth. And Matthew records this. He says, as that cloud overshadowed them, behold. He's said this already previously in the text to refer to the visitation of Moses and Elijah back in verse 3. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared. And now, behold, telling us to pay attention now. Both of those descriptions are very, very important. The appearance of Moses and Elijah. And now, behold, don't miss this something else. And it's this voice that comes out of the cloud. A voice comes out of the cloud. God the Father speaks from his throne room in heaven to earth. He speaks out of the cloud, indicating that God in his transcendence is now directly interacting with individuals here on earth without any mediation. It actually happens three times in the life of Jesus. Three times when God will speak directly to earth. Happens at the baptism of Jesus. You can read that in Matthew chapter 3, 16 to 17, that after he was baptized, Jesus came up from the water, and behold, again there Matthew says, "Listen up, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him, and behold, a voice out of heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" Jesus, as he begins his ministry, the baptism of Christ indicated that official start to Jesus' public ministry. We also see this here at the Transfiguration as we're studying it, but it happened one other time in John chapter 12. This is right before Jesus is to go and die. And in this context, Jesus is preparing himself. verses 27 to 28. Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. And then a voice came out of heaven. I have both glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The Father speaks to his Son and to those in his presence three times, each at very crucial moments in the progress of Jesus' ministry. And again, it is not just to the audience that these words are spoken. It is to Jesus himself. And undoubtedly, we can see in each of these cases, the humanity of Jesus is also on display, and the affirmation of the Father was so crucial to one whose soul had become troubled. And what does this voice say? This is my beloved Son. Of course, it echoes Psalm 2, verse 7, a great messianic psalm speaking of the sonship of the Messiah, but it more directly affirms Peter's words given just a few days prior to that, when in Matthew 16:16, Peter had confessed that Jesus is the Christ, and notice this, the Son of the living God. The Son of the living God, one with him in nature, one with him in essence. And of course, this was no flippant designation. The Jews on numerous occasions tried to stone Jesus because he claimed to be the Son of God, and they recognized it and said, this is blasphemy according to them because you are claiming equality with God. Peter had just confessed that, and now the Father affirms it. This is my beloved Son. Not only that, he says, he is the one with whom I am well pleased. This also cannot be taken without a remembrance of those other divine pronouncements from heaven. Each of those three, as I said, occurred all with respect to Jesus' mission of his first advent to pay for the sins of many. And here, as the Father makes this pronouncement upon Jesus, this must be read in light of what Jesus had started to teach directly to the apostles, that from that time he had to go to suffer many things by the hands of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed. And this passion of Jesus, this direction, this mission was not something that the Father somehow had nothing to do with. No, the willingness of the Son and his intention to set his face like flint to Jerusalem, knowing what awaited there, pleased the Father. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. It reminds us of Isaiah 53, verse 10, that the Lord was pleased to crush him. It also reminds us of Jesus' rebuke of Peter when he says, you are a stumbling block to me, Peter, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but on man's. What was God's interest? To crush his Son. The interest was to make him an atonement for sin. Peter wasn't thinking that. He had man's interest. He wanted the crown without the cross. He wanted the glory without the suffering. But it was God's plan, it was God's pleasure, for very good reason, to have the cross first, to have the suffering before the glory. In fact, the Father declares, listen to him. Listen to him. It's an echo of Deuteronomy 18:15, where we read that the Lord God would raise up a prophet, and that the people were to listen to him, this great prophet that would be greater than Moses. He was here. It was Jesus. But again, it specifically addresses Peter's foolish desire. His mind had been set on man's interest. He resisted. He wanted a different way. He did not think that the suffering was necessary. And the Father says to Peter, "Peter, listen to my son." A.B. Bruce summarizes this moment well, this divine pronunciation well, when he writes this. It was meant to be a solemn, deliberate endorsement, that is the Father's pronouncement, a solemn, deliberate endorsement of all that he, Jesus, had said concerning his own sufferings and concerning the obligation to bear their cross lying on all his followers. Peter, James, and John were, as it were, invited to recall all that had fallen from their master's lips on the unwelcome topic, and assured them that it was wholly true and in accordance with the divine mind. Hear Jesus and strive to understand him while he speaks of the mystery of his sufferings and the glory that should follow, those themes which even angels desire to look into. Hear him when he proclaims cross-bearing as a duty incumbent on all his disciples. And listen not to self-indulgent suggestions of flesh and blood or the temptations of Satan, counseling thee to make self-interest or self-preservation thy chief end. Hear him yet again, and weary not of the world, nor seek to lay down thy burden before the time. This is my beloved Son. Hear him. And that leads us to the sixth movement in this event, the fearful response. Matthew says in verse 6 of chapter 17, "When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground and were terrified." Now, what's remarkable is that up to this point, they had been in terror already. Terror at seeing the unveiled radiance of the God-man, the Son of David, the Son of God, radiating glory. They were terrified by the appearance of these heavenly guests, Moses and Elijah, but it was the voice that came from heaven that drove their faces into the dust. And this was the appropriate response. We could go all over the Old and New Testaments to read of these accounts where divine glory would be manifest in this voice, in this direct interaction with creation, and to see how the mountains melt in the presence of the Lord. We could look, for example, at Exodus chapter 20, verses 18 to 19, when Israel is gathered at the foot of Mount Sinai. And we read this, "All the people perceived the thunder and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance. And they said to Moses, 'Speak to us yourself and we will listen, but let not God speak to us or we will die.'" Holiness cannot let sin in its presence. The people knew what this meant. Unmediated holiness would bring about judgment. We see it even on the island of Patmos, Revelation 1:17. I think it's supposed to be 1:7, but we read this when John sees Christ, he fell at his feet like a dead man. And he placed, that is Jesus, his right hand on him, saying, "Do not be afraid." John Calvin summarizes this experience, this reaction to divine glory, ultimate glory, in these words. He said, "Hence, that dread and amazement with which, as Scripture uniformly relates, holy men were struck and overwhelmed whenever they beheld the presence of God. When we see those who previously stood firm and secure Peter was one of those, having the audacity to rebuke Jesus Christ. But when we see those who once previously stood firm and secure so quaking with terror that the fear of death takes hold of them, nay, they are, in a manner, swallowed up and annihilated. The inference to be drawn is that men are never duly touched and impressed with a conviction of their own insignificance until they have contrasted themselves with this majesty of God. And that's what was happening. All of a sudden, the Lord, through this, was revealing to Peter God's own interests and Peter's own need. Peter wanted the glory, wanted the kingdom, but he couldn't even stand in response to the voice of God. How could you still just want that kingdom to come when there would be, as Jesus said back in chapter 16, verse 27, retribution for all sin? Peter, how can you want to set up this kingdom right now when there is a big problem here? The massive separation between the holiness of God and your own sinfulness. It's not safe, Peter. It's not safe. Reminds me of that account in C.S. Lewis's The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. When Susan interacts with Mr. Beaver about Aslan the lion, and Mr. Beaver says, "Aslan is a lion, the lion, the great lion." "Oh," said Susan, "I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." "Safe?" said Mr. Beaver. "Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's good." And we see that goodness manifest in the very next development here, the tender consolation. The voice stops. The cloud goes away. And that was a remarkable, beneficial thing for those disciples. Verses 7 and 8 read this, "And Jesus came to them and touched them and said, 'Get up and do not be afraid.' And lifting up their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone." Matthew, Mark, and Luke each describe the frightened lifting of the eyes to see that there is no one now left except Jesus. The cloud is gone. Only Matthew records this very touching moment that Jesus went over to touch and went over to console. Elsewhere, even in Matthew's gospel, that touch is so important. It is connected with Jesus' healing ministry. He wouldn't just speak the words to heal. He could and did on occasion. But what expressed the tenderness of the Savior so well is that he would go and he would touch the one who was ill. Matthew chapter 8, 1 to 3. There was a leper that would follow him and say, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." A leper, one who was not welcome, one who had to stay at a distance. And Jesus didn't just say, "From a distance, you're healed." He could have. He went over and he stretched out his hand and he touched him and then said, "I am willing," and cleansed him. Peter's mother had been ill, and Jesus went to her and touched her hand, and the fever left. The blind men saying, "Heal us," and Jesus touching them over and over. You have these accounts of Jesus going to touch tenderly those who are sick. And here is those who are sinful. Here it is, Jesus' tender touch that comforts the men who had been made aware of their great distance from
a holy God.
When we look at it further, verses 7 to 8, we read that Jesus says to them in Matthew 17, verse 7, he says, "Get up, stand with me. Don't remain there in the dust eating the gravel. Stand up. Stand with me." He says further, "Do not be afraid." That wonderful consolation that Jesus had repeated on numerous occasions. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Remember what had happened just a short time previous to this in Matthew chapter 14 when we read this in verses 22 to 27, that Jesus made the disciples go into the boat ahead of him and to go toward the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And after that, he sent the crowds away. He went up the mountain by himself to pray, and it was evening, and he was there alone. But the boat was already a long distance from the shore, battered by the waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to the disciples who were working so hard to keep that boat afloat. And they saw him walking on the sea, and they were terrified. "It is a ghost. Who, after all, who walks on water?" And they cried out in fear, but immediately it was Jesus who spoke to them and said, "Take courage, it is I, do not be afraid." Read a few verses later that they worshipped him, saying, "Certainly you are God's Son." And in the midst of that consolation, we must recognize that the scene now turns back to what it had been just a short time ago. Only Jesus was there with the three, and he was back in his veiled humanity. And that was a mercy. That was a mercy to them. A sight for them to behold for a moment, to be brought to trauma and terror, but then to be lifted to show that, yes, Jesus was not safe, but he was good. And then as they continue, we read the final part of this scene in verse 9, the necessary caution. The necessary caution is expressed by Jesus. As they came down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, "Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead." Now, such an account in fulfillment of verse 28, this foretaste of the kingdom to come, the foretaste of the glory that will be manifest for all to see on the face of this earth, that would have set expectations very, very high on the part of people who, like even the disciples, were just after this political kingdom, who didn't realize that they were sinners who needed something more than the kingdom. They needed a suffering Messiah first. They needed a Messiah who would first go to Jerusalem and at the hands of the chief priests and scribes and Pharisees suffer on a cross and die for their sins. That's what they needed, but they didn't understand that. And if Peter and James and John had come down from that mountain and started to tell everybody what had happened there, and you had the benefit of two or three witnesses, this would have whipped the people up into an uproar. "Here's our king. Let's set up the kingdom." They wanted a political Messiah. They had no place for a suffering and atoning Savior. And so Jesus repeats the same warning that he had given after Peter's confession back in chapter 16, verse 20. He warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Messiah. And now he says here too, don't tell the people until, he says, until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. He says, essentially, I have to fulfill my first mission first. I don't want stumbling blocks. I want the clear path to an agonizing death. I want the clear path to humility, to the crown of thorns beat down into my skull, the path to the flogging that would rip the skin off my back a clear path to the nails that would be driven through the hands and the feet, a clear path. That's what I have come to do. But after I have accomplished that, then tell them, I'm coming again. And this is what it looks like. And this is what Peter does eventually do, and that is what brings us to that quote that we started off with several weeks ago when we were in 2 Peter 1:16-18. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. This is with him on the holy mountain. And then from that point, Peter goes on using texts of Moses and the prophets to speak much of the coming day of the Lord. This was a wonderful foretaste for the disciples that the revelation of Jesus' suffering was not new. It had been given in the Old Testament, but the teaching now of the Messiah to his very disciples shook them, and Jesus in his tenderness shows them that the promises of glory were still to come, but something more was needed now. For them not to be swept away in divine retribution, they needed the Messiah to come first to atone for sin. As we conclude, I want to ask you just a couple of questions. First of all, one would be this: since the mission of his first coming has been fulfilled, are you ready for the second? Now, thankfully, the first coming did happen. Because, let me tell you, if it hadn't, and all we have is the coming of the Messiah in power and glory, let me tell you, there would be no hope for any of us. The appearance of that glory would do far more than throw us to the ground. It would bring retribution for all of our sin. We would have to pay the price, and no one could stand. But he did come in that veiled glory. He did come as a slave. He did come obedient even to death on the cross. But he is going to come again, and he will come in that power and glory. And when he does, are you ready? And your answer to that question has everything to do with how you approach his first coming, how you understand that first advent, whether you have come to realize its necessity, not just on some big plane of redemptive history, but its necessity for your own life, that you know that apart from that first coming, you yourself individually could never stand with the coming of Christ in his power and glory to repay every man according to his deeds. You must have a personal response to this that says it is only because of his first coming that I am ready for the second. Are you? And with that, do you long for that coming of Christ in power and glory? Are you longing for that, saying, Maranatha, come Lord Jesus, I am ready. And I want to see you glorified on the face of this earth. I want to see every knee bow. I want to see you get all the glory. That is what I long for. Is that your anticipation? And then thirdly, when you think of this glorious Christ, the Son of David and the Son of God, the one whom the Father said, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased, listen to him. Are you then overwhelmed? Overwhelmed by what he came to do and all the humiliation that he endured on the cross? Does that overwhelm you? Does it stir your soul? Does it make you love him all the more? There's a beautiful song that I think reflects this kind of sentiment, this overwhelming gratitude for what this glorious one did by veiling that glory and coming the first time to endure all of that suffering and death when he could have just come as a glorious one with all his angels bringing divine retribution. It's the hymn, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." Stanzas 1, 2, and 3. "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet or thorns compose?" So rich a crown. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for this wonderful text that reveals to us in so many ways and so profoundly who Jesus Christ really is. And we're moved to wonder at it all, to know that he willingly came first veiled as part of your plan in order to make atonement for our sin. He veiled himself and took on the role of a servant to serve us and to give his life as a ransom. He did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself and took the form of a slave on our behalf. He humbled himself and became obedient, even to death for us. And for us to think that this was your interest, this was your good pleasure. And it leaves us speechless, really. And all we can do is sing our praises and give to you our entire lives. Use us however you wish. You are worthy. And we long for that coming of Christ again, when we will be able to look upon his face and not fear eternal damnation. We long for that time when we can be gathered together with our dear Lord and Savior, the Son of David and the Son of the living God. We wait for him. Send him soon. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.